I'm writing to you all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare to accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. These people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love. They are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit, and they have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever and ever to the blackest darkness. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want." And then this is a new section that we'll be covering this evening. "But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." So there we have the wonderful epistle from Jude. So we're going to come to verse 17 now, and in your notes, there are notes floating around if you need them. This is the English Standard Version. Verse 17, "But you." So we have a transition now. Most of this letter is given or gives attention or warning concerning the creepers, as the ESV has, those that creep in, or as the NLT had it, those who worm their way in. And so it's a little bit of a unique letter in terms of how much of it is addressing the problem. Like, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, much of that was written because of creepers as well. But you don't have over 50% of the letter about the creepers. Whereas in Jude, from like verse 4 all the way to 16, you have an extensive, you know, in-depth, like litany of criticism and harsh descriptions, and then referring back to Old Testament examples. I mean, so Jude almost is like a lawyer, which is overwhelming you with evidence. Like, he's presenting his case, and then, you know, just so much evidence is like, you know, that's just it's certain. He knows what he's talking about. And now we have a transition back to the saints, which is how the letter started, of course. The letter started back in verse 1, to those who are called beloved in God, and then verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager. Now we're back to these beloved. And so this, actually, this section, even though hopefully we gain some value about learning about the creepers and applying that to ourselves in that how we should not be, which was the message that was given last Wednesday. There was those six descriptions of the false teachers, and so, you know, don't be like this. Don't be like wandering stars. Don't replicate or imitate any of these characteristics. Well, now it's much more relevant because as Jude speaks directly to these saints who are beset in deception, it's infiltrated their church. We as well are in a world that is absolutely beset with deception. Every which way you turn, the lies of Satan and the Antichrist messages, the propaganda, it's all about us. And so we would do well, like Jude's audience, to do what he says here. So verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, that seemed to be, as Jude says here, a very general message that was like across the board. The apostles were ever warning the new saints that deception is coming your way. Now, there were the original apostles, the 12 apostles, and they themselves heard Jesus directly say, you could refer to Matthew 24, that in the last times deception was going to come, and take heed that you are not deceived. There will be false Christs and speaking to gain followers and such. And if they say, oh, he's in the wilderness or oh, he's in the secret place, you know, don't go following them. And so Jesus had communicated to his apostles. And then there is the more generic sense of the word apostle. An apostle can also be somebody who is instrumental in starting a church. That is to say, the word means to be sent, and particularly to be employed in a particular or specific way. And so even though Jude himself, or James, his brother, was not one of the 12 apostles, they certainly were instrumental, and they had apostolic ministry in that they were in the formative stages of a church. Or the Apostle Paul, he was not one of the original 12, but he does call himself an apostle, albeit he says he was the least of the apostles, but he was an apostle not only because he witnessed the resurrected Christ, but also because he was in the formative stages with a variety of local churches. So he didn't stay there and become like the pastor shepherd, a pastor teacher, but instead he was apostolic. So these apostles that he's referring to probably refers to that whole group or class, whether it was the specific original, you know, minus Judas, of course. There was Matthias who came in to take his place, but whether it was them and or, because some of them also did apostolic ministry, and then there was the more generic sense, that was the common message of the time, and they were all convinced that they were in the last times. So they were of the mindset that the clock is about to strike midnight, deception is really going to ramp up, and so this is a message that was general and was always applicable. In fact, if we refer to 2 Peter, we see from an apostle a very similar message. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3, Peter said, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come. I mean, that's almost verbatim here. Scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And by the way, in case you haven't been doing a lot of study in references letter, 2 Peter and Jude are like twin epistles, that there's a lot of similarities. And it is thought that perhaps Jude was drawing from Peter or Peter was drawing from Jude, but it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. They had the same intention to warn their audience and that there would be scoffers. Now, what's a scoffer? A scoffer is someone who, the word means to make mouths, to be vocal, to mock, to denigrate, to criticize, to insult, to blaspheme. And so these are people that are not content to just, you know, live and let live. And, okay, they've got an ideology. It's strange to me, but, you know, that's their business. These are people that are very aggressive. They're busybodies, and they're pushy. And so in the last times, there would be these pushy people, and they're led by their passions. They're led by whatever their particular lust or desire is, because that's how the world runs. The world runs on lust. If you're not following God and you're loving Him, then your desires, whatever it might be, your image, passions or whatever, if you're not following God, then you'll follow that. And that's what they do. They're following their desires almost like animals, which is what he referred to them earlier as those that like by instinct, they're like animals. And so, just remember that this was inevitable. And so you're experiencing that right now. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, and devoid of the Spirit. So Jude has this predilection towards threefold descriptions. If you read the letter over and over, you got batches of threes. And true to form, they cause divisions, they're worldly people, and devoid of the Spirit. Now, God is a uniter. He is His own unity, and He's really into unity and community. And from His unity, He brought forth the man and then the woman so that they could have unity and so that there could be unity from that community to the Trinity or that community, the divine community. And so it's always about relationship. And how can I bless somebody else? That's the way of God. And preference, no competition, no suspicion, no insecurity. But just, it's what heaven will be. When we get to heaven, we'll finally find out, oh, okay, this is that good and pleasant unity. Now, the church is about the closest thing on planet Earth to that unity. It should be a place, because of the Holy Spirit, where we're coming very close to what it's going to be like in heaven. And by church, I mean whatever two or more are gathered. So whether it's a husband and wife, a family, a Christian family, or a local church, that unity should be like, you know, almost something that's automatic and enjoyed. But we often struggle. But these guys are very divisive. That's Satan. Satan was divisive from the beginning. Satan wanted to divide up Adam and Eve from God, and in doing so, it divided Adam from Eve and Eve from Adam. They were immediately divided when sin entered in, and it became more about self. And that's got to be guarded at all cost. And so you've heard me say many times about Adam and Eve that, you know, before it's unity. You know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It doesn't get any more united. That's a statement of unity. And that what happens there happens to me. And that's really the way it should be. But after sin came in, the article the is put in. Not woman, but the woman that you. So we're getting now some divisive, accusational, very self-protection. Self-protective orientation enters in. And then later on, he names her Eve. You know, now she's a task. She's a mother of living. Not seeing the full person, but what she will produce. And so you got this division going on. And so any type of division that would divide up what God intends to be united, like even in wedding vows, what God has brought together, let no one put asunder. Division is very obnoxious to God. It is outright evil. And these are divisive people. So that's one thing, a characteristic you got to watch out for, is if you're around somebody that is divisive, they're gossipers, they sow discord in some way, that's something God hates. God hates those who sow discord among brethren. You say that's strong words, Pastor. Well, it's not strong words, Pastor. It's strong words, Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's in the book of Proverbs. These are the things that God hates, seven things. He who sow discord among brethren. So that's what's going on. And even worse is you're touching the body of Christ. They are dividing up the people within the body. So you're not just touching any relationship. You're touching something sacred. Now, the second characteristic of verse 19 is that they are worldly people. And the word worldly is the Greek word psychikos. And if you saw the spelling, it's P-S-Y-C-H, so psych, psychikos. But the correct pronunciation of the Greek is psychikos. And so it just appeared to me right away, you know, like psychotic. And no doubt that word is from psychos, which means soulish. And I was thinking, you know, worldly people, when we think about a psychotic person, we just think of someone at the extreme that they've got this crazy psychotic behavior about them, and they're this, we hope, super small percentage of the population. But in a sense, those that only are concerned with the world, see, that's what the interpreters brought it as. They have this downward drift. They are only following what's going on in the world. They're of the natural world. They don't have the pneumatikos, or the spiritual orientation. All they have is a natural orientation. They're worldly. And so these are really the psychotics from God's perspective. Those that aren't connected to Him and are oriented towards the spiritual realm are almost like crazy people. And then, of course, earlier he said they're like animals. And animals have absolutely no pneuma about them. They have psuche, they have breath, which roughly translates into soul. But they certainly don't have the higher, the spiritual. And so these people who are not Christians and are the creepers that are avidly dividing the body of Christ, they are a bunch of psychotic people that you would do well to be aware of, and barring them getting saved, to avoid. And then the third description is devoid of the Spirit, which is a very succinct way to describe anybody who's not saved. By definition, salvation and the Holy Spirit are one. You cannot, and I cannot, be connected to God without the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that causes the born-again experience. You're born from above, and then your spirit is made alive. You were once psychikos. We were all once psychotic in that respect. Soulish, worldly driven, can't see, you know, the realm beyond. But when one's born again, then he or she can see, John 3:3, the kingdom of God. Because the Spirit speaks to our spirit, and now we can say, you know, Heavenly Father, Abba Father. And so in a way, you can almost make this an equation in verse 19. They cause divisions. They're worldly people. They're a bunch of psychos. Equaling, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not saved. And then we have a repetition of verse 17, the first few words, but you, beloved. So be aware, verses 17 through 19, you got these crazy psychos. I've described them at length before. They're actively infiltrating the church. Don't give them any place in your life. Certainly, as John says, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't give them any help. Avoid them, ultimately. And in the book of Titus, Paul says that a person who is divisive after two warnings have nothing to do with them. Strong words again. But certainly here, these divisive ones, they're chronic dividers, and so have nothing to do with them. Now, how shall we respond? Verse 20. And this is great wisdom, even if we don't have avid deceivers actively in our lives. They're always pushing in somewhere, but this works whether you're in the specific setting or not. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, there's four things that'll be mentioned here, four things that are going to be mentioned here that we as Christians should be engaged in. The first one is you, beloved, building yourselves up. Now, the typical way that I read that, because I have a Western mindset and I always have to rethink these things, is I've always read that as, okay, me building myself up in the most holy faith. So I got my private spiritual devotional life and, you know, I have an individualistic orientation. But actually, the proper way to interpret this and what Jude is getting at is he's speaking to the church. And he's saying, you all, in the plural, are to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. So it's more about a corporate group building up than it is my kind of default way of hearing it. Oh, I build myself up, and she builds herself up, and somehow that'll be good all around. But Jude isn't even thinking in those terms. Not that we don't have an individual connection to God, but that's just not even what he's addressing. He's talking about the church. You got to build each other up, fortify one another, be those, like Paul describes in Ephesians, those living stones that are fitly framed together. That way, it's more difficult for the creepers to find a way in to your local fellowship. And so you're in this together. Now, woe to those who are alone, who are out on their own with all the onslaught of the propaganda of the enemy. And unfortunately, there's many in Christendom that, for whatever reason, they're not plugged in to a fellowship where they're being built by others. There's other hands in their formation and their development. And that's the way the body of Christ should be, that we're watching out for one another. And, you know, I'm my brother's keeper should be the automatic thing we think. The natural person says, am I my brother's keeper? Hey, it's all about me. But the supernatural person says in the affirmative, I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. And so we build each other up. We pray for each other, and we encourage each other. We provoke one another to good works. And it's sad that a lot of people, like I said, in Christendom, that's just not their experience. And they wonder why they're like living a half-life. Like they're missing. There's like a whole missing element or dimension to their experience of God. And part of it is a Western, best way to put it? A Western limiting understanding of Christianity. It's about me and my walk, and I could take or leave the community. After all, you know, it's an individual, private matter. And not that that doesn't exist, but much of the New Testament is more towards a Eastern bent, that this is a communal matter, and we're in this together. So that's the first thing, is that we have to be actively, in some way, supporting and building up, edifying each other. And look what he says here, in your most holy faith. Now, this connects back to verse number 3, where he talked about our common salvation. And then he said, I'm writing to you to contend for the faith. So when he talks about the most holy faith and then the faith, that is not the verbal sense of I'm saved by faith and I have to walk by faith every day. And that's important, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the essence of Christianity. You know, he's basically saying Christianity itself, the belief system, and that we need to be building each other up, reminding each other and provoking each other and staying true to the faith that was once delivered by Jesus through his apostles. And now we're the church being built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Secondly, here in verse 20, so y'all need to take care of each other. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says praying in the Holy Spirit, that means praying as Christians. You and I cannot pray without the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 that takes our prayers, and in some way, I don't know exactly how it works, but processes them with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we don't know how to pray. The Bible says that we don't know how to pray as we ought to, so the Holy Spirit helps us. So anytime you're praying to God and you're praying in the Holy Spirit, that is a worthwhile endeavor. And Paul talks about praying in the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He talks about all the armor of God and then praying in the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, this has become narrowed in some interpretations to praying in tongues, as though praying in tongues is spiritual and any other praying is not spiritual. And it couldn't be farther from the truth. Not to discourage that wonderful gift if you have it, but we certainly would be in error, easily demonstrated, we'd be in error to limit this clause in Jude, praying in the Spirit. Oh, that means I pray in tongues. That may be, but it's not all it means. It basically just means to pray by and through and in the Holy Spirit, as it says. So pray, to make it simple. Three, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this is a little bit tough, because what it does is it deals with the tension. And there are these tensions that you read the New Testament long enough, you go, is it this or that? Is it God doing all the work, or am I doing all the work? And you have verses that kind of go either way. Am I absolutely saved and can't be lost? Or is it conditional and I could, and you got these various tensions. Are we all equal in the body of Christ? Isn't there an authority structure? They're called tensions. Immature and how can I put this nicely? Lazy minds will tend to just pick a side and build a camp there and then want to disprove the other side. But as you go along in the faith, some will realize, you know, there's these tensions, and we just kind of got to live with it. Maybe it's God keeping us on our toes. Some things are as plain as day. They're on the nose that, you know, the gospel of Christ and the death and resurrection, there's no tensions there. That's just the faith. But then there's this statement, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, doesn't God love me unconditionally? How do I guard, tereo is the Greek word, how do I hold fast to that? And Jesus actually made a statement in this direction. In John chapter 15, let me read this out of John chapter 15 and verse number 9. Some of you may already be thinking of this verse. He said, I have loved you even as my Father has loved you. And then he says, abide in my love, or remain in my love, or stay in my love. And so it's almost like, wait, you love me, the Father loves me. Now I got to stay in that love. Doesn't that imply that I could be removed from your love? Is that where that goes? Like, and you know, it's something that is not easy to resolve. And nor am I suggesting that there is a resolution. But one thing came to mind, and this has always been a helpful analogy for me, is the idea of a boat. And that, like, Jesus is the captain of the ship. And we're on the fellow and fella ship together. And we're all moving on the sea, the tumultuous sea of this world, this wilderness, wasteland, this life. And we're in this boat. So we got the captain directing. He's provided the means. This is the ship of salvation. So if you remain in the ship, it's all good. So he's provided it. Here's my love. Here's my care. All aboard. Great. I'll go on that ship. And it could just be as simple as just stay in the ship. Don't jump ship. Don't change ships. Stay there. And so perhaps that's what Jude is alluding to in this perhaps troublesome statement in some ways. Just abide in that place. Abide in the love of God. He's freely giving it. It's like keep yourself under the wonderful rays of the sun, of the healing rays, the love and life of God. And then finally here, and this is a very common injunction throughout the New Testament, all the saints were reminded of this often enough, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now that's another way of saying what? Who would like to tell me? That's one, you know, I'll give two possibilities. Yes, that is actually a form of mercy because we're in glory. But it more than that means that he's coming. And when he comes, you're going to have the full onslaught of mercy and eternal life. So that's another way of talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. So continue to wait. And like I said, pretty much all the New Testament writers remind their audiences to be hopeful, anticipating, waiting for the coming. Jesus talked about his coming often enough, and all of his apostles did the same. So just continue to have that hope burning within you. So we got these four things, saints. Take care of each other. Pray without ceasing, we could say. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Just stick close to God. Abide, verse 21, and anticipate that merciful return when he frees us up from everything that would bog us down. Verse 22, and as we're moving towards a close here, verses 22 and 23 go together. And have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, there's two ways of taking this. One is that Jude is giving a final admonition to the saints for other saints, for other brothers and sisters who have been tripped up by these creepers. And so there's different degrees. some of them are just, you know, starting to be deceived, and others have gone way off the deep end. The other way of interpreting this, which is probably the more common way, the way I've generally understood it in times past, was about the unsaved, that this is an evangelistic admonition, that we need to be reaching out and, you know, have mercy on those who doubt. Of course, unbelievers, by definition, are doubters, so that's an easy connection there. And so if it's to the unsaved, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So some you're going to do a rescue, you're delivering them from the destruction. And then to others, it's almost like be more intense. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Either way, I don't mind applying the verse, because we are to be ministers of reconciliation and to reach out to people as our Lord told us, and to kind of get a gauge to discern a person. Does this person need a soft touch? Do they need some love and mercy demonstrated to them for a while, and then they're drawn in by that fruit of the Spirit? Or aggressive, like hard-hitting, this person's on deathbed. There's no soft soaping here. We're going right in. Either you're going to be with the Lord or you're not. And this is like the hour of salvation. Or if they're like just in a dangerous situation and they're putting themselves out on a limb. So that's fine. But probably the more accurate what Jude has in mind is those who are of the saints that are scattering and are leaving the faith in some by some degrees, and so go after them. So that's, like I said, that's probably what he's getting at there. Verse 24. Now we come to the end of the matter, and we have what is called a doxology. There are a few different doxologies. There's like five doxologies. A doxology is like a almost like a closing. And in some liturgical churches, you might even recognize this right away. You know, every service ends with a doxology. And a doxology is basically a praise, a statement of praise to God, and that He is the only God, and that talks about His duration, eternal, and then it will always end with what? Amen. And so here we go. Jude finishes this letter, which is, and this is probably the most well-known and highly used of all the doxologies in Christendom. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory of great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And it is rich in and of itself. We could have had another night just on this, but let's just glean a few things here. Verse 14 is precious to me. And when I think of eternal security, often I think about the debate and or the discussion, you know, the either or. But here, there's a sense of security in terms of eternity, which is just clear-cut that God's got things covered and that He who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. What He starts, He finishes. I love this. Now, to our awesome God, verse 24, to Him who is able to keep. Now, keep has been a major theme. This word has been used about five times in the book of Jude, three times in the sense that I'm about to discuss. So in verse number one, we have Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. And I had mentioned on our first study about we are the called and the kept. The one who calls us is the one who also keeps us. And so it's got that alliterative benefit to it. For memory's sake. And then we almost come full circle in verse 24. He opens and closes with God is the one who's keeping you. He's the one that can keep you from stumbling. Now, there was definitely a concern. The whole letter is basically, the occasion of the letter is that you all could stumble. And so there's like a red alert. I was going to write about something, but I changed my mind. I'm going to write about this to contend for the defense of the faith. But then there's this security. Now, God's more than able. And in a way, Jude is acknowledging that he is a means of God's keeping power. Yeah, God keeps, and he also uses vessels as part of his keeping. Does he need to use vessels? No. He can do everything directly. And so I like to think of myself. I like to think of my children, people that I love, that God is able to keep them. They might seem to be going off on a tangent, and I'm concerned, but God is able to keep them. And then God may very well use me to help keep them. Either way, God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. And then this is wonderful, and to present you blameless. And it is only God that can present us blameless. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no way that we can clean ourselves. We have to go to the Lord, and we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We cannot cleanse ourselves. It is only God that makes us blameless. And it might make for, I guess, some intense, provocative preaching to say the Lord's coming back for a church without spot and wrinkle, you know, as though you better not have a spot or wrinkle on you when he comes. Otherwise, you're in trouble. But the only way that the bride, the church, and you and I, connected, part of it, can be without spot or wrinkle is ultimately because he's the one that cleanses us. And so it's probably not a word of warning that Paul's giving about the bride without spot or wrinkle. It's probably just affirming the fact that when he comes back, of course his bride is going to be holy, blameless, and above reproach, because that's our status in terms of believing on Jesus and abiding in him. That's just the way he sees us, and that's the reality. Even though we, in our thoughts, words, and deeds, we at times soil ourselves. But it's the Lord that keeps us clean and perfect, upright in his sight. And so I love verse 24. That's probably my favorite verse of Jude. And then to finish off, the only God and our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And so we've got just a wonderful close, and I'm going to leave it at that because you may have some questions or comments. And so let's open it up here in the remaining 19 minutes. Perhaps even as I read the New Living Translation version, and it might have just gave you a little bit of a tweak on how you were understanding the letter, I would love to hear that too. So I'm going to open it up. Thoughts, questions, comments, concerns, clarifications. I'd love to hear from you. So let's open it up.
So in verse 21, where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, I didn't know it said that in Jude, but in the John 15, I've always wondered, like, kind of like what that would mean. And the picture I always think about is really similar. It's just different, but it's the same as yours. It's basically like, I view like Jesus as like a shepherd, and he has like a pen, and we're all the sheep. And I feel like it's almost like an aspect of God's love that he gives us the option to leave the pen. And maybe there's something there with, like, if he didn't give that option, then it's not actually real love. But I kind of relate it with, like, it's in, like, 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, and there's the guy that's in sexual immorality, and Paul's like, you gotta let this guy go, because his decisions, he's already chosen to leave, he just hasn't left yet. His decisions are showing that he has decided to leave. And like in that analogy with the boat, it would be like, you know, he's decided to jump off the ship, but you're letting him stay on the ship. he needs to jump off the ship. You need to make him jump off the ship so that he realizes he doesn't want to swim. He'd much rather be on the ship. And then once he realized that, let him back on the ship. And so in this, or like the prodigal son, the son is, he left, the father let him leave, and the father still had love for him while he was afar. But him being afar, he realized, like, I need to go back because it sucks out here. So, like, the father still had love for him, even though he was sort of outside of his love, he still had love for him, but he wasn't getting to experience the benefits of that love.
Excellent. Yeah, and the 1 Corinthians 5 passage is also interesting in the almost difficult redemptive aspect, because he says, you all need to get rid of that guy so that the destruction of his flesh can happen, so that his soul could be saved. In other words, you got to let the full consequences hit him. And by you keeping close to him, it's almost like you're preventing that. So, not a popular message, but it is the word.
Going back to last week, too, about the abiding in the vine, I just think that's just one of the most secure analogies that Jesus said. He's the vine, we're the branch. The branch can do nothing of itself lest it abide in the vine. So everything we get is through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, and we bear fruit, and everything we do is because we have to abide in the vine. So it's kind of simple. Am I abiding in the vine? Am I abiding in Jesus Christ? And if we do, things will just happen the way they're supposed to. We will have fruit. We'll have the strength to do what he's called us to do, because we get it from the vine. Not our intellect, not our good works, but the vine provides the spiritual strength to do what he's called us to do. And then this one part, because I pray a lot, but the one about snatching them out of the fire. For me, it was always like when I'm praying for somebody, I'm literally, God's using me to pray for them so he can do what he needs to do to pull them back, to bring them full circle. Or you know, so to me, when I'll say children, or I'll say people that are on my prayer list, or I see someone that's in danger and the Spirit shows me, when I'm praying for them, I'm co-laboring with the Holy Spirit to snatch them back, to get them back to God. That's kind of how I've seen that.
Going off of the vine and the branches, so snatching them out of the fire, it made me think of if it's a branch that's either about ready to be cut off because it's not producing, or maybe it has been cut off, but it can be grafted back in. And if we can help that branch to be more productive, I guess, or to lead them back to be grafted back in to Christ. I do have a question on verse 23. And there where it says, to others show mercy with fear. I don't know. Can you expand on that? Or does anybody have any idea? I was almost thinking of this when it comes to parenting. But
well, I would just, my first take on it is sometimes you have to, as he's saying, you got to invoke a little fear. Like, it ain't going to be just a soft message about God's love and grace. It's like, you know, there's also hell to avoid. And so you got to depend on the Holy Spirit. Because, again, you can be all one-dimensional, and well, it's a ABC, here's how you evangelize. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but perhaps he's saying, you know, you need to give them a little nudge that way, or a nice poke with fear. That's kind of the way I take it. Are you pointing to her, or? Oh, okay. Sure. Yeah.
So I was reading that differently. Is there anything in the Greek that kind of lets us know the mercy with fear? I was thinking, like, when you're showing mercy to people, you should, especially, like, if they're sinners, there should be a little bit of fear that you yourself not get kind of dragged in with
You know, there is a verse in Galatians that goes in that direction, that if a brother is overtaken, you who are spiritual, restore, but considering yourself, lest you also, which I could see that as an application in that direction, but I don't read that, I don't catch that with the mercy with fear in terms of the messenger. It's more about the person, the hearer, that there needs to be some fear evoked in them. But that's a great question.
You kind of just spoke on that a little bit, but I guess when I looked at that phrase, I was thinking of my fear motivating me to be kind of that harsh reproof. I personally don't want to be a part of that, is just the truth. It's not something I relish or want to do or enjoy in any sort of way. And I think the only reason I can ever get that done is because of fear of God over fear of man, if that makes sense. Just because that personally goes against my flesh is to want to do that. But I don't know. I think we're all different, and I think we just show different aspects of God, you know, in His image, and that is personally harder for me, is to deliver those type of messages in those situations, and it is the fear of God alone that keeps my feet on the ground, pushing forward in those moments, I think. Because I personally fear God. Like, if I go before Him someday and say, I'm willing to give certain words of truth that are easy and fun to give, but if I'm not willing to give the hard things, then I'm not fearing You, I guess. But sometimes that is what it takes to snatch people out of the fire. So I think that's something that I don't know what the original language says either, but I would be curious about that, just because that kind of, it makes me think of those moments. But, yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I'm looking up there as I look past Amy, and it says how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And so I always wonder, as a brother or sister, you know, we are a brother's keeper. I appreciate you reaffirming that again, and that there's an unpleasantness and a grieving when you see that person going through something. And it's like, I love you enough to tell you what I really don't want to tell you, and I'm willing to risk everything with you. And I guess along with that, I was thinking some of the hardest things are, for me sometimes, is when you see that brother, particularly over a long period of time, you know, whether you are to be, leave the 99 and get the one, or whether you are to be the prodigal son's father and just wait. And that's a tough spot to be in sometimes, and it's kind of, it can be both. And so that's a struggle I'm having with some people right now, you know, do I go or do I wait, and Lord, and I'm grieving it at the same time. And so
I do think it is, sorry, I do think it is helpful. Yeah. I mean, I'm done. Go ahead. I do think it is helpful though. When we just remember the heart of God, like when we remember His heart towards people, and sometimes, like, again, I guess it's just so helpful sometimes to be a parent. Like, sometimes you're like, stop what you're doing. Like, this is very bad for you. I see the end of this, and it is not good, and I love you enough to kind of look you in the face and be like, stop it, stop it, stop it right now. And that's still love, and it's hard. It's hard. Those are the hardest moments of parenting for me, is when I have to, like, there's no more room. There's no more reasoning that you're done and you have to stop or it's going to be serious. And again, that is just as much love as all of those other things that we would really prefer to say. That's real love when you're jerking someone from the edge of a cliff, right? It's not going to be like gentle. I'm going to grab whatever piece of flesh and I'm going to yank and pull. And it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be messy and it's going to be painful. But it could save a life, right? So.
Great applications. Yeah, I hear what you're saying about the that could it be the motivational factor for the speaker that, you know, you better, if you need a little fear to get you to speak. And that I think that's true, that sometimes God will press us that way, that we need, and we need that godly fear, like, well, it's not my natural bent or it's not what I want to do, but I fear the Lord enough to do it. However, I don't think that's what Jude is getting at, even though what you're saying and what he's saying works in other applications. He's more, you've got these people, they're at different degrees. And so, you know, some it's going to be a little bit tender and some it's going to be a little bit more aggressive. Which, even if I'm wrong in that interpretation, it's still right in that we need to not just, you know, have a formula, but kind of discern people and let the Spirit lead us in how we reach out to people. So we all could be right or wrong about this, but we right in other ways.